Hello, this is Pastor Warren, and I want to thank you for tuning in today to this audio version of a sermon preached last Sunday in Beverly Hills Community Church. It was Communion Sunday, and as I was preparing to, bring the message for the week, I realized that communion tied in exactly with the message of the previous week, where I talked about John the Baptist and how he called Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I had talked about how that statement was remarkable on the part of John, and it made the connection between the Lord Jesus and the Passover Lamb of Exodus 12. That Passover Lamb was sacrificed to save the 12 tribes of Israel from judgment and, the judgment of the death angel, and to get them out of bondage in Egypt and on their way to the Promised Land. It signified a whole new beginning for them as the people of God. But I told you last week that it was really a type or a prefigurement of what Jesus the Messiah would do for all of us. And so I want to talk about that today in this audio version of the sermon. But let's begin by reading the scripture from 1 Corinthians 11. 23 through 26, and I'm reading from the New King James Version here today. The Apostle Paul wrote this, and he says, He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So this is the Apostle Paul's recollection of what Jesus said. Of course, the other disciples were there with Jesus in the upper room when he originally said all this. Now, so having read the scripture, how is it that the Passover is a prefigurement of what Jesus the Messiah would do for us? And why do I say that? Well, let me tell you this. First of all, it was not just a coincidence that Jesus was crucified on Passover. I hope you realize he was. He went into Jerusalem, and the Bible says he set his face like flint and went to Jerusalem at that precise time, knowing it was the time of the Passover, knowing that large crowds of people would be there and that the religious leaders would be there, the people who were by this time very hostile toward him and looking to arrest him and get rid of him. Knowing full well all those things, he came into the city at precisely the time of Passover for a reason. And I won't go into it today, but there's a lot of interesting correlations between Passover and the Holy Communion and what Jesus did for us. Because, for example, Passover lambs have to be set apart some days before they're actually sacrificed. And it turns out Jesus came into Jerusalem just that same number of days ahead of his execution. And Passover lambs also have to be inspected by the religious leaders before, to make sure they're without blemish before they're sacrificed. And a case could be made that Jesus was kind of inspected by the religious leaders when he had to appear before the Sanhedrin. But be that as it may, the night just before his arrest, Jesus celebrated Passover with his disciples. And he said he was looking forward to it greatly. And when he did that, when he celebrated that special festival of the Jews, friends, he forever transformed it from a strictly Jewish ceremony into something that would end up being for all peoples everywhere, all languages, tongues, and ethnic groups, and so on. He would broaden the people of God when he transformed Passover into Holy Communion. And so he revealed on that night that the Passover actually prefigured his life and sacrifice, and with it, he inaugurated the new covenant, which was prophesied way back in Jeremiah 31 and some other places that there would be a new covenant someday. And so how did he do that? Well, when he took the matzo bread and broke it, he said, "Take, eat, This is my body. You see, they'd been eating those matzo bread, pieces of bread for Passover for centuries by this time. And it always looked back to the lamb that they ate at the time of Passover. But Jesus changed all that. And he said, this bread is my body. And then he said, the wine, the cup of wine that they would drink. He said, this wine is my blood of the new covenant. And so that night he really instituted a new people of God, the church. And he launched us toward our new promised land, our new life in Christ, and our eventual new life in God's presence forever. See, just as Passover launched the Israelites into a new relationship with God, a new life, a new walk, and a new direction toward the promised land, even so Christ as our Passover lamb. He does that for us in the spiritual sense. And, you know, there's many, many things we could talk about. There's no coincidence, for example, that there were 12 tribes of Israel and 12 disciples in the upper room. I think that it indicates how the church is an expansion of Israel. And it's kind of the new Israel made up of not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles now, people from every nation. 12 tribes, 12 disciples. And by the way, in the book of Revelation, it's interesting that the holy city has 12 foundations and 12 gates. And the foundations are, it says, are the apostles, and the gates are the tribes. And so there again, the city is a picture of the bride of Christ. We are the bride and we are the city. And our foundation is the apostles and so forth, but also the tribes of Israel. We're all one people of God now because of how Jesus transformed Passover into communion. And so communion, actually, if you want to know the truth, it fulfills Passover and it greatly amplifies its significance. It greatly amplifies it. Now, Martin Luther, the famous reformer, he had a successor, an associate named Philip Melanchthon, and he kind of took over for Martin Luther as he got older. Melanchthon and Luther were both Catholic priests and had a high respect for the Blessed Sacrament, for Holy Communion. But Melanchthon especially saw Holy Communion as a sacrament that God intended for the encouragement of his people. I don't know if you know this, but the word sacrament actually means sign. That's what it means. And Melanchthon said that the Holy or the Blessed Sacrament was a sign from God meant to comfort and encourage us. Well, you might ask, what's communion a sign of? You know, this might sound strange to you, but I think of the communion as a kind of a visual aid that God has given us. You know, God gives us visual aids many times. Did you know the tabernacle in the Old Testament was a kind of a visual aid? And someday I'll share about that. But communion is like a visual aid. You might even say kind of like a mini drama in which the gospel is acted out before us each time we partake of it. Passover was to be a memorial meal commemorating what God did for Israel. Likewise, communion is a memorial meal, and it commemorates what God did for us in Christ. The wafer that we partake of represents the fact that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as John 1:14 says. That's what Jesus said in 1 Corinthians 11:24, which we just read. He said, "This is my body." When he broke the matzo bread. So the wafer that we partake of today is like the matzo bread, and it represents the physical body of the Lord Jesus, and it is meant to encourage us by reminding us that God so loved the world, he gave his only son. He sent his son to become a human being and dwell among us, and he became known as Emmanuel, which means with us, God. So this idea of the Word becoming flesh, you know, and the wafer representing that, that's an essential teaching of the gospel. God came to man because man could never get to God. You know, basically most religions on earth teach you how to get to God, how to please God. Or in the Eastern religions, they teach you that you are God. Some groups might even tell you there is no God, but Christianity is the only religion that says God came to man. Why? Because man has fallen into sin. And it's like, you know, the joke where you say, I've fallen and I can't get up. Well, that's really true in our case. We've fallen, we've become broken, we've become sinful, weakened, and we just can't get up and we can't make it to God on our own. We can never reach God. That's why the gospel is so wonderful, because it's the story of how God reached down to us. And there's a saying that I like to repeat because I think it encapsulates the gospel. I repeat this a lot, but I think it's worth doing so. It says, "The Son of God became the Son of Man so that we, the sons and daughters of men, might become sons of God." See, that's a very encouraging thing. Let me repeat it and you just think about what it's saying. The Son of God, Jesus, became the Son of Man. That's the favorite term that he used for himself. He always called himself the Son of Man. The Son of God became the Son of Man so that we, the sons and daughters of men, might become sons of God. This is what the gospel opens up for us. Adam and Eve were sons of God, but they fell, and so the image of God in them was marred. Now, through Christ and what he's done, the opportunity is made available once again for us to be adopted back into the family, for the image of God to be restored in us. That's why I say, and that's why Melanchthon said, this communion is very encouraging. It's a picture of the gospel, which is good news. That which we could never do for ourselves, God did for us in Christ. In Christ. Now, not only did he become one of us, but he also offered himself up for our sins. It would have been wonderful enough if he came to be with us and experience what life is like for us, and he gave us a good example. But he did more than that. He offered himself up and he died for our sins. That is the significance of the cup of which we partake, because 1 Corinthians 11:25 says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So it speaks of his death. And that is why, of course, John the Baptist cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," in John 1:29, because he knew, or he spoke by the Spirit and indicated that Jesus would suffer and die in order to take away sin. You know, folks, there could be no greater love than that, no costlier sacrifice than what Jesus has provided. I mean, it cost him his blood. It cost him his life. It cost him everything. And so 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, "When we partake of this cup, we show forth the Lord's death." And when we do this communion together, we're recognizing that God became a man. That's what the bread's about. And we're recognizing that God, the Son of God, sacrificed himself. And we're recognizing what Ephesians 1:7 says, "We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." You know, one of my favorite verses is Hebrews 9:14, which tells us that through the Spirit, Jesus offered himself to God, and his blood purifies even our consciences so we can serve the Lord. See, that's the encouragement of the Blessed Sacrament. That's the encouragement of Holy Communion, that we recognize that by the Spirit he offered himself and shed his blood, that we might be completely confident that our sins can be forgiven and that we can be cleansed and given a clean new slate. I hope that when you take the cup of communion, you'll let it be a sign to you that your sins are really forgiven, because that's what Jesus died to give you. You should be encouraged that your sins are really forgiven in Christ. And you know what? You should make sure that you receive that, because Jesus gave it all for you. Don't you miss that. Don't you take that for granted and not receive it. Don't you say something like, "I'm not worthy of this." Listen, he gave it his all because he wanted you to receive it. And if you turn it down, that grieves the Lord. He doesn't want you to perish. He wants you to be forgiven. And hope that encourages you today. Your sins can be forgiven in Christ. Now, there's something else about the cup. It represents the new covenant, which means a new way of relating to God. You know, the Old Testament was the old way of relating to God. We still need to read that because it teaches us so much. But there's a new way to relate to God. And we have to relate to him by the new way in this time in which we live. That's through his Son. He said nobody could come to God in any other way but through him. His blood, his life, that's how much we meant to him. And that's what he was willing to pay for us. And so we come into relationship with God through that covenant, the new and living way, which is a better way than the old covenant of law. And there's something else about the cup I want to share with you. I read this, and it said that in the first century time period when Jesus came, that it was the custom in Jewish wedding ceremonies that, of course, parents would arrange the wedding, right? Parents arranged marriages. And so when the time came for the actual ceremony to be conducted, the father of the groom would take his son and go over to the house of the bride, and he would interact with the bride's parents. Then the father of the groom would pour a cup of wine for his son to take. And his son would drink of it and then offer it to the young lady. And if she took of that, that was her way of saying, I do. So he would offer the cup to her, and she would, if she took it, she was saying, in effect, I do, or I, you know, will you take this young man as your husband? And she was saying, I will. Well, it's very interesting, because I think that's a beautiful picture. You know, Jesus Christ prayed in Gethsemane. He said, Father, if it's not possible that this cup pass unless I drink it, thy will be done. And of course, he drank it. And that cup at that time signified the suffering that he was going to endure and the cross and all that. But because he died and rose again, now he has transformed that cup. And he offers it to us now as a token of love and commitment, his love and commitment for us. And so I hope that as you drink the cup of communion, whenever you take communion, that you will see it as a kind of a betrothal, a way in which you can say to God, I do. The Lord is saying, do you accept my sacrifice for you, the shedding of my blood? Do you accept that I am calling you into relationship with me? Will you accept me as Lord and Savior? And you, by taking that cup, you should be thinking within your heart, I do, Lord. I take you as my Savior. I believe in you. I receive the benefit of your salvation, of your sacrifice and the salvation that you've provided. I hope that the symbolism of covenant encourages you today. Now, not only should we be encouraged by what the Lord Jesus has done for us in the past, in becoming a man and then dying on the cross, but we should also be encouraged as we realize that this holy meal prefigures a meal that's yet to come. What is that meal yet to come? Well, Revelation 19:9 calls it the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it teaches us there, Revelation 19:9, Jesus will return and all things will be made new. God will dwell with us and we with him physically. And so every time we take communion, it says there, 1 Corinthians 11:26, we show forth his death until he comes. So every time we take communion, we must understand that we're also declaring the second coming of Christ. And when we declare the second coming of Christ, we have to realize that the Holy Communion, which is a meal, right? That meal of Holy Communion prefigures a coming meal, a coming banquet, if you will, the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we're going to enter into eternal glory with God. Now you might say, well, yeah, I've heard all that before, Pastor. You know, that, you know, pie in the sky, someday we'll be in heaven, you know, all that kind of stuff. Yeah, I know you've probably heard it a lot, but you know what? Sometimes I think we don't fully appreciate stuff precisely because we hear it a lot. But you know, this is not a fairy tale that we're talking about here. It's very real. That's why in Revelation, over and over, it says, write, for these words are holy and true. You got to write this down because people will say, ah, that's too good to be true. That can't be. But it is, friends. It's not a fairy tale. It's real. The time will come. And God wants that truth to encourage us as we think about the future coming of the Lord and the banquet at that time, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, you know, some Christians will say, some people will say, I should say, that Christians are too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. Have you ever heard that? You're just always talking about heaven and thinking about another world, and so you're no good for this world. Well, that can certainly be true. There are people who maybe are that way. But I'll tell you what, the truth. In my life, I think that most people I run into tend to be not so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good, but rather they tend to be so earthly minded that they're no heavenly good. I mean, most people's thoughts are just on this earth all the time. How am I going to make more money? You know, I don't like these people. I don't like what she said to me. And you know, just, I don't like the government. I don't like my situation. I wish I could get a raise. I don't like my job. You know, and just fighting with folks and struggling with with work and kids and money and you know, how am I going to pay the bills and medical battles and stuff like that. All, and our minds are totally taken up with earthly things and how to make a buck. And our minds are not taken up with heavenly things. But the Bible says you should set your heart and your mind on things above. And I would maintain that a proper, healthy awareness that this life is not all there is, but that there's a glorious future awaiting us, that we're going to live with God forever in glory. I think that's exactly the kind of perspective we should have. That'll encourage us to live right in this life. You know, it's only if you are living and looking toward that time in eternity where there's going to be judgment and when you want to please the Lord that you live life down here in this world right. In fact, when I used to do funerals a lot, I would tell people, you want to be fully alive? You want to be fully alive? Well, look at the word alive and make an acrostic out of it, because that's the way to be fully alive, A-L-I-V-E. Well, guess what? That could spell out for you, always live in view of eternity. Always live in view of eternity, because if you live in view of eternity, you're going to have the right perspective and the right priorities, and you're going to live in a way that pleases God so that when you die, you won't have to be ashamed and you'll be ready to go before Him. You know, I think of two examples. The thief on the cross is one, and Stephen, the first martyr, Christian martyr. You know, the thief on the cross, he was a wretched man, wasted his whole life in crime and everything, probably made his mom and dad just cry. And in the end, he gets arrested and he's condemned and he's nailed on a cross right beside Jesus. And he and his buddy there, they're both dying and they curse and they swear and they blaspheme and everything. But then something happened to that guy and he somehow perceived spiritually that Jesus next to him on the cross was of a different sort. And somehow he got the revelation of who Jesus was. And he told his buddy, shut up, don't you fear the wrath of God? We deserve what we're getting, but this man's done nothing wrong. So he saw that. And then a little later he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And so he saw somehow in his spirit that this was the Lord and that he was the King. And so, you know, that ended up being enough to get that man saved on the last day, in fact, in the last hours of his life. And Jesus said the most remarkable thing to this wretched criminal. He said, this day you will be with me in paradise. Now, he told him he's going to be in paradise. Now, let me ask you something. Do you think that that was any kind of encouragement to that guy as he was dying there in agony? Would that have been any encouragement to him? You better believe it would have been encouragement. He heard from the Lord of glory, today you're going to be with me in paradise. I'm telling you, you can go through anything if you have that perspective and you understand you're going to be with the Lord. It makes everything different. And so that heavenly perspective makes things different. The other man I mentioned, Stephen, the first martyr, he was preaching the gospel. People got so mad. He told them they were stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears, and they started gnashing their teeth, and they dragged him out, and they stoned him. But before they did, he said, I see the heavens open, and I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And then, of course, they gnashed their teeth some more, and a cry went out, and they began to just throw rocks at him. And so he was facing incredible opposition and pain and suffering and probably fear as he realized, I'm going to die here today. But let me ask you something. Do you think that that vision that he had of Jesus standing at the right hand of God, do you think that helped him through that incident? Oh, friends, you better believe it. What am I saying? What I'm saying is, don't listen to these folks that say you're too heavenly minded to be too earthly good. We need to be more heavenly minded. If we saw heaven and the glory that awaits, we wouldn't waste our time on so many different stupid things that we do down here, like being bitter or grumpy or, you know, speaking against people or fighting and bickering or just striving for money and things like that and pleasures of this life. No, we need that heavenly minded thing. We need that vision. Amen. And so that's what communion's about. We show forth the Lord's death till he comes. So it speaks about the second coming. So as we eat of the meal, whenever you take communion, I hope you'll think about not only what Jesus did in the past, and about the meal of communion that we take that signifies that. But I hope you'll let it also speak to you about what's to come in the future. You know, in Isaiah 25, 6 and 7, Isaiah spoke of a banquet that would be prepared by the Lord in Jerusalem, on this mountain, he said, in Jerusalem. And it says it'll be rich foods and rich wines and so forth. And some people might say, what's that banquet? Well, you see, I think that banquet speaks of what Jesus provided for us when he died on the cross and rose again. He provided a way to relate to God again, a way to be restored and reconciled. He provided forgiveness and redemption. He provided the Spirit of God himself to come and live in us and to make us new creations. He provided a new sense of hope and purpose and life and direction. He provided a new future. That's the banquet that Jesus has provided. And it speaks also of that banquet that's going to come in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so the table's been set for us. And what we need to do is just eat of his flesh and drink of his blood by faith. Receive the Lord into your heart and life. That flesh is the word. That blood is the spirit. We need to be intimately related to Jesus, and in the sense of like that, we actually eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. We take him into our lives, and he's within us and we're in him. All this is prefigured by Holy Communion. Let that encourage you as you listen to this. Will you? Let that encourage you. And I want to say to you, if that doesn't light your fire, you know what? Your wood is wet. So one more thing, as you prepare to take communion, let me just say this and then I'll wrap up. I like to call communion God's GPS. You know, we got GPS to help us navigate and figure out where we're at down here on the earth. But communion is kind of like a GPS because it's how God positions his saints. And that's what 1 Corinthians 11, 27, 32 is about. It says that when you take communion, God wants you to figure out your position. God positions his saints through communion. It's a time when you figure out where you stand. And you shouldn't take a communion unless you're in Christ. 2 Corinthians 13, 5, and 6 says, examine yourself to see if you're in Christ. Are you in Christ? Are you in or out? GPS, see, God's positioning of the saints. He wants you to think about, are you in or out? Can you take a communion or not? Because if you're not a Christian and you don't have that relationship with Christ and you're not in the body, you would be not discerning the body properly if you partake of communion. So it's a GPS time. Am I saved or not? Is Christ my Lord and Savior or not? And secondly, if you are saved, it's a time when you're supposed to look at yourself and say, is my conscience clear? Am I right with God? Have I been walking in relationship with him and walking in the light so the blood of Christ cleanses me from all sin? Or is there some kind of hindrance or stumbling block in my life? Somebody I need to forgive or ask them to forgive me. Is there a problem in my relationship with God or with somebody else? Communion is a time when God wants you to be positioned. He wants to get you to where you see where you're at and you take stock. And every believer is supposed to live in the light and keep short accounts with God and walk in harmony with the Spirit. Communion is meant to help us with that. And that's why it's something we're to do repetitively, because we're to keep ourselves in a right relationship with God through taking communion and all the self-examination that it entails. And it's also done repetitively to speak to us about the fact that our relationship with God is not a one-time thing. It's more like eating. You have to eat every day, three times a day if you're lucky, right? We got to eat. And so we need to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood every day. And so I hope that next time you take communion, I hope you will appreciate the significance of what this ritual or this holy meal signifies. And I hope you'll ponder, and I hope it'll be an encouragement to you, which is what God meant for it to be. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you with greater knowledge and greater experience of him.